Well, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, the title of our message tonight is the Lord among us or not? That's a question taken right out of our text. Is the Lord among us or not? Well, we learned back in chapter 16 that the Lord provided manna for the children of Israel every single day for the entire time that they were in the wilderness. And the lesson for the children of Israel is that they needed to trust the Lord daily for His provision. And we need to learn to trust the Lord daily, don't we? For everything. Now, all through their time in the wilderness, God continued to test them. And all through the wilderness of our lives, the Lord will test us. He'll teach us, then He'll test us. And if we pass the test, we move on. If we don't, then He'll teach us again, then we'll go through the test again. But God tests us by putting us in difficult places. First of all, to show us that we have a need. And to show us that we cannot fulfill that need ourselves. It's beyond us. And secondly, to cause us to trust Him to fill that need. And to realize that He is the answer. It's not just that He has the answer. He is the answer for every need that we have. Our subject tonight is taken right out of the text. Is the Lord among us or not? And that's a real question. A question that some of us are tempted, like the children of Israel were in their time of difficulty, in their time of danger, to ask the question, is the Lord here? I mean, really, it's a great question. It's a real one. And it seems that when things are going good and we have no need, that we just naturally assume the Lord's presence in our lives. And often we're tempted not even to really think about the Lord. But when the difficulty comes, and they will, we're tempted then to ask the question, is the Lord here? Or where is the Lord? Well, chapter 17 divides very naturally into two paragraphs. Verses 1 through 7, which is the difficulties at Rephidim. It's the place where they ended up. And then in verses 8 through 16, the danger of the Amalekites. The difficulties and the dangers. We all face them, don't we? But in verse 1, it says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses said, chill out. No, that's what I would have said. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Right away we see the difficulties at Rephidim. We wonder about the timing so often and the ways of the Lord when He takes us to these places. But no matter how many blessings the Lord has brought into our lives, there will always be those testings to see whether or not we will trust the Lord. We can count on them. Our lives are really one testing after another. We move from the mountaintop experience to the valley of difficulties or dangers. And we do so over and over again. And oftentimes, it seems like the greatest times of trial come right after the greatest times of blessing. And that's what happens to them. The children of Israel, for example, had just been freshly delivered from Egypt. There's a great victory. They find themselves shut in by Pharaoh's army at Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, a place where there's no way out. And then no sooner does God deliver them, and they find themselves at Marah, a place which means bitter waters, and they're thirsty, and God sweetens the waters for them, and then moves them on to a place called Elim, a place where there's water and palm trees, and then God moves them on to the wilderness of Sin, a place where there's no food. And they cried out to the Lord, and God provided manna for them. And then God moves them on now to Rephidim, a place of difficulty and danger. The children of Israel are going to learn that they need to depend upon the Lord for literally everything. For food, for water, for shelter, for safety from the enemies, you name it. And their murmuring becomes, are you listening carefully? Their murmuring becomes a gauge as to whether or not they're learning their lessons or whether or not they're trusting the Lord. Rephidim means resting places. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the difficulties at Rephidim in the first seven verses. And being that the name Rephidim means resting places, you would think that it would be a place of blessing. After all, it means resting place. And it can be if you trust the Lord, even in the difficulties, even with the dangers. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. That's important. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. There's always that but, isn't there? There's always something that's going to point us to the Lord, that's going to cause us to have to trust in the Lord. Now in Numbers 33, looking back at this, it says, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and they camped at Dophka. They departed from Dophka, camped at Alush, and they moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now those two places that they were at before this are not really significant, except that that puts them near Rephidim, the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Remember, that's where they were headed, towards Mount Sinai, where God would give them the law. And that explains why Moses struck the rock at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. In other words, they're getting pretty close now. Look at the second phrase of verse 1, according to the commandment of the Lord. In other words, God is the one that said, you go here. He led them to Rephidim, to the place of difficulty and danger. Now, let me ask you, do you think the Lord might just do that to you? But isn't it really for you? And isn't it really for me that the Lord would do this? Knowing all the time that there's no water there? Knowing also that the Amalekites would see them there at Rephidim and eventually attack them? That's exactly what the Lord does. But isn't that interesting? Rephidim is a place where God would have to come to their rescue. It's really a wonderful place to be. Because if you learn the lesson of Rephidim, then it does become a resting place. Or resting places. Why? Because there's lots of these places, aren't there? As we walk through the wilderness with the Lord. My family and I moved here in 1992, and I, trusting the Lord, came up here with no job and no prospects. And it was exciting at first. But after 5 months, I was asking the question, is the Lord here or not? Actually, my wife was asking that question more than I was. But God led us here. That's really all that I had. I was holding on to that, to what I believe the Lord said to us, you know, for dear life. We were being tested, though, to see if we were going to trust the Lord. But at times we wondered, just like they did, is the Lord among us or not? And it really ended up being a good place for us. God Himself has ordered the places of difficulty, the places of danger in our lives. Everything in our lives, including the times of those things. None of this is by chance. None of it is just because I just want to watch him squirm, you know. The Lord doesn't do that. all to bring about the desired end. Romans 8:28, we could quote it verbatim. And we all know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's why the difficult places. He's working in us to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. God knew about the difficulties and the dangers at Rephidim, and he wanted them there. Don't forget that Moses had spent 40 years out there in the desert tending sheep, and he knows his way around the desert. And so he's taking them to Rephidim, and I have a feeling that Moses, you know, we're heading in this direction, and he's quite confident because he'd been there before and there was water. God's directing them, and Moses, when they get there, and the Greek rendering for that area or that place where that you would normally find water is called a wadi. Only there's no wadi there this time. You expect that there would be water there. And when you get there, it's dry. It happens. How many times have we gone to a place where we were sure that the Lord was leading us there, that there would be water there, but there's not. Or at least there wasn't. But God brought us there and he taught us there, didn't he? It seems to me that we learn more, at least I do, in the difficult times than I do when things are going great. Where we can just cruise and not really have to trust the Lord. Now, in verse 1, we see the problem. There's no water for the people to drink. Now, going back into chapter 15, it says, when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. This is one of the first major tests that God gave them of the children of Israel. And by this time, they've complained while they were back in Egypt. They complained at the Red Sea, and now they're complaining here. It's beginning to be a pattern. But don't you find it interesting that in the first test, there's actually water, only they can't drink of it, and now they come to this place and there's no water at all? That to me is interesting. The tests get more difficult, don't they? If you track the life of Abraham, things were difficult and they got more difficult until God said, now I want you to take your son, your only son, the most difficult thing that I've ever asked you to do. Once that was done and he was obedient, no more testing. God says, I know I've got your heart. The tests get more difficult the longer we walk with the Lord. At Marah, they learned that the Lord can take a bitter experience and make it sweet. He healed the waters. And they learned to trust the Lord's healing power. But at Rephidim, it's a little bit different. That's how life is. They learned that God is the provision for them when it doesn't look like there's anything there at all. And both of those are lessons about trusting the Lord. And notice the pattern of complaining among the people in verses 2 and 3. Have you ever thought that you've learned a lesson from the Lord and maybe you've even shared it with a friend? Boy, I really learned to trust the Lord in that area, just to find out that another similar situation comes along and you fail to trust the Lord. Sometimes the lessons we need to learn over and over again. I can't help but think that we're looking at ourselves in the mirror here. In fact, I know that we are. Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, and they said, meaning they were chiding him, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Before it was with hunger. This is now the fifth recorded complaint of the children of Israel. They complained in Egypt, at the Red Sea, at Marah, at Elam, now at Rephidim. Do these people remind you of anybody you know? Well, welcome to the Complaint of the Month Club. But this complaining becomes a gauge as to whether we're really trusting the Lord or not. And it's true that often we don't learn the lesson that we should and we've got to go back. But don't miss another point, that to murmur against Moses was to murmur against the Lord and to tempt the Lord at the same time. They were trying the Lord's patience in the difficult circumstances. They began to blame Moses for their problems because they had their eyes on him and on the problems and not where? Not on the Lord. Their lack of faith was displayed by their complaining. And the other thing that complaining does, it shuts them up to where the real answer is. Because in their complaining, they're not looking up to the Lord. The answer was not in Moses, it was in the Lord. And this pattern of complaining, it eats away at the heart. Remember, the whole generation that got caught up in that, they died in the wilderness. And now the plea of Moses, and he's a real model here in verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." You know, what would you do if 2 to 3 million people were yelling at you and complaining about you and talking about you, not only behind your back, but to your face? Complaining about you, about your leadership. Well, we know what Jesus would do, but what would you do, you know? What would we do? The best thing we could do is do what Moses did, cry out to the Lord, fall on our face before the Lord, take it to the Lord. The Bible says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of all of them." If we just call on him, he hears our cries and he never tires of it. He loves for us to call upon him. He loves for his children to be in that place where they've got nowhere else to go except to him. This thrills him. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel." God told Moses to get out in front of the people and to take the leaders, the elders with you. And at this point, we're talking just about the older men of Israel. There really were no leaders. These guys would later become the elders of Israel. They would become the examples of others to trust the Lord. So they're out in front. You see, the older have learned to trust the Lord. Sometimes by default, but also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And so that rod, remember, is a reminder to Moses of what the Lord has done before in him and through him. It's a symbol of God's power. And he's reminding Moses that you're again in an impossible place like you were at the Red Sea and you can't do anything again. The people need water. There is none. And so Moses, even being the leader, is learning to trust upon and in the Lord himself. Moses, you couldn't do this the first time and you can't do it now. You're going to have to trust me and in my power. And in verse 6, God says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb," somewhere near Mount Sinai, the rock, which, by the way, is another name for God. God is there with Moses, don't miss this, in his difficulty. And he's there with us, isn't he, in our difficulties. "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now keep your finger here in chapter 17. We're coming back. But would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why what we're learning in the Old Testament is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all that our fathers or that all of our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses is the idea there. In the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, which was manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. They were experiencing the Lord in their difficulties, and that rock, the Lord, followed them everywhere they went. He was there. But, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent, or for the end, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What were they lusting after? Food, water. The evil in that was not trusting the Lord. It's not the need for water or food, but the evil in that is not trusting the Lord. And look at verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. How about that for a lesson? Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Notice who they tempted. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him, notice carefully, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You think we can't learn by these things? Better be careful. Do we honestly think that we're different than they were, or that we have more faith, or we trust the Lord more than they do? We better think again. And then go down to verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, God wants us to learn from these difficult places. He wants us to learn that complaining is the outcome of desiring evil. Wanting to put God on our time schedule. Not trusting the Lord to do for us what He's promised to do for us. You turn back to Exodus 17. That's a temptation as well, isn't it? To complain and to not trust the Lord. In verse 7 of Exodus 17, so he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, the Lord was testing them, and Meribah, which means striving or complaining, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, and here's the crux of the issue, is the Lord among us or not? Had they looked up to the Lord, had they zeroed in on the Lord, had they trusted the Lord, they would have trusted, or they would have not complained. Is the Lord among us? That's a question of unbelief, which was demonstrated by their complaining, by their murmuring. Psalm 78, verse 14, it says, in the daytime he also led them with a cloud, and all the night by a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. Now, they believed to have found the very rock that we're talking about in Rephidim, where, you know, you're thinking, well, the Lord split this little rock, and this thing is this huge stone. If you've seen pictures of it, split right down the middle, and there's a hole where waters would have drenched up, and just, they wanted water. Believe me, they got water. And there was erosion all over this area. Water was gushing everywhere. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their hearts by asking for food to their fancy. They spoke against God and said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out, streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for the people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious, so he kindled a fire against Jacob. His anger came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. All questions of unbelief. Lessons that we need to take heed to, or lest we fall, you see. So what are you and I going to do the next time that difficulty comes, the next time that we find our place in Rephidim? You know, we can make a choice to trust the Lord like Moses and look up to and cry out to the Lord, or we can blame somebody. We can complain about somebody. We can do that. And the water didn't come trickling out. It came gushing out. Well, now they're blessed. And as we already mentioned, times of great blessing are often followed by times of great battle with the enemies. Is the Lord among us in our difficulties? We just saw that he is. And the next question that is answered here is, how about when we face the danger of the enemy? For them, it was a real physical enemy. Yes, he's still there. Verses 8 through 16, the danger of the Amalekites. They're praising the Lord. They've got all this water. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. You're so awesome. Look at verse 8. Then Amalek. Isn't that how it always is? Then Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses lifted up his hand, held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it to the hearing in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there and called its name Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Then Amalek, look back at verse 8, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Again, notice the attack came at the place where God led them to, and where God had brought them water out of the rock, where they asked the question, is the Lord among us? Did he leave now? No. Amalek was a descendant of Esau's grandson. Amalek was the son of Eliphaz, Esau's firstborn son, not from his wife, but through a concubine. And the Amalekites become the perpetual enemies of Israel, God's people. And the very first fight that Israel had after coming out of Egypt was with Amalek. They were Bedouins who roamed around the Sinai Desert. Okay, you could not avoid them. If you didn't run into them over here, you're going to run into them over there. And if you didn't run into them over there, you're going to run into them over here. They could not be avoided from time to time. Every once in a while, you're going to run into them, is the picture here. 2 to 3 million Israelites in the wilderness, and now they approach into Amalek territory, and so they attack Israel right off the bat. They hardly could get settled, and they're being attacked. 1 year later, the Amalekites, they joined the Canaanites to defeat Israel at Kadesh Barnea, which kept them, one of the reasons that kept them from going to the promised land, and they spent 38 years going around. The Amalekites kept showing up and causing trouble for Israel. Through the judges, through the period of the kings, God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekite king. And you remember, he did a man named Agag, and and Saul didn't do it. And so the Amalekites lived on, and they lived to fight Israel another day. They almost completely destroyed Israel in the Persian Empire because the Amalekites were still around. David later destroyed them, and David is a type, of course, of our Lord. But a lot of good Bible scholars believe that the Amalekites represent the flesh, the one that you and I have war with, that we're going to run into eventually here and there after we come out of Egypt. I never had trouble with my flesh before I got saved. Of course, I just lived after it and loved it, you know. Which keeps showing up and trying to fight us now that we belong to the Lord. Paul to the church in Galatia said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's not to say you won't have war, but you won't give in to the flesh. For the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. It drives us to the Lord. But there's civil war going on inside of us. We're in a constant battle with our flesh. Who's going to win? And Moses, verse 9, said to Joshua, this is the first mention of Joshua, who, by the way, whenever he's mentioned, he's called the servant of the Lord, or servant of Moses, excuse me, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, Joshua's a servant. He's not a warrior. This isn't his thing. He'd never led an army before. I mean, Israel didn't even have an army to speak of. And what is it you want me to do, Moses? You want me to go down and lead the armies of Israel against the Amalekites? Oh, and you're going to go stand on a hill? I'll be praying for you, though, while you're down there. Do you see what's happening? Joshua's now going to have to learn to trust the Lord. I wish this, God didn't put us in these places, but there's no way to get around it. You know, did you think that the leader is the only one's going to have to trust the Lord? Is that what you thought? Is that what we think? You know? No, there's no way to escape this. God is training Joshua, though he had no idea, to be the next leader. And this is spiritual boot camp for him. God's always training us for something greater, isn't he? There's always another battle that we have no idea about, but the Lord knows. We're being trained. So Joshua did as Moses said to him. That's the picture of obedience. That's what a servant does. And he fought with Amalek. That's what it means to be a servant. You do what the Lord says. That's that simple. And please understand that when you choose to serve the Lord, your flesh is not going to like it. Why? Because your flesh wants to be served first. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Don't forget that Joshua, his name, Hoshea, it is the same as Jesus in the Greek. Jehovah is our salvation. There's a picture here. Joshua pictures the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's the one doing the battle. And what are we doing? We're up on the hill like Moses, lifting our hands up to the Lord. The place of the battle, Rephidim, it's where God led them. It's where God has us, the people whom they fought, the Amalekites, the flesh, the person who fights the battle, Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God and stand against the enemy. Now let's look at the actual battle and how that was won. So Moses goes to the top of the hill, and I couldn't help but notice here, is it the same place where he stood above the rock and the rock stood next to him? And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Are you kidding me? You know, what the Lord's showing us here, you know, is that he has a plan that we don't understand, but it's not ours. Like my dad used to tell me, Tom, it's not yours to question why, but to do or die, you know. And then I just took off running at that point because I, you know, didn't want to die. Didn't want to obey either, you know, but. Isn't that interesting? As Moses stood there, and they're all watching him. He's up on a hill so everybody can see this thing. As long as he's got his hands lifted up, then Joshua was prevailing against the Amalekites, and whenever his hands would go down. Does everybody understand the picture here? But, again, there's always a but. Verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy so that they took a stone. Don't miss that. And they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The whole battle here against Amalek, who represents the flesh, is picturing a believer's prayer life. As long as your hands are lifted up, as long as my hands are lifted up and we're praying and in prayer, we're going to win that battle over the flesh. And the Lord is going to win the victory for us. How? With the edge of the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Those things are so important in this battle. All through the Bible, the lifting up of our hands represents the prayer of God's people, the believer's prayer, as well as their praise. Psalm 28 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Psalm 63, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 88, my eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. All of those things picturing prayer. And we've talked about this before, that when our hands are out this way to the Lord, turn, that's for praise directed at the Lord. And when we turn our hands in this way, the Jews would, it's prayer. And Lord, help me, I need this. You know, we're receiving from the Lord. We're giving to the Lord praise when our hands are turned out there. But nonetheless, Moses' hands are lifted up. Lifting up one another's hands, you say, what's the picture there? This is intercessory prayer. Do you understand that sometimes we get weary? Moses is up there on the top of the hill. He's lifting up his hands. They're winning the victory, and Moses got tired. Do you ever get tired? The enemy's come at you so heavy that you don't know what to do? We need to pray for each other, don't we? We need to lift up each other's hands. We need to take up each other's cause. That's what the Bible's teaching. Where are your hands? Where are my hands right now in the middle of this battle that we're fighting? Hey, and we're going to run into him, Amalek, whether we like it or not. Are we winning the battle or are we losing the battle? And of course, we know what makes the victory. And don't miss this point either. The battle is the Lord's. What we need to do is pray. And as soon as we stop praying, what happens? Our hands become heavy. We need others to pray for us. Don't ever be so proud that you can't say to a brother or sister, hey, could you pray for me? I'm really struggling right now. I want to go out and just beat somebody up, you know? Or I just want to go out and get in the flesh, you know? Think it would feel good, you know? I need somebody to pray for me. My gosh, you know, we need to lift each other up that way. And I like the fact that when Moses got tired by his continual praying, that he sat down on a stone which supported him. Isn't that beautiful? Someone once said that a good balance for us believers is Sunday morning, midweek, and at least one prayer meeting. You know, whether it's here or at home, show up someplace and commit to a time for prayer. It's also important here to remember what the Lord has done for us, you know. You know, we have prayer requests and we have praise reports. In verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, so that I will utterly blot out the remembrance, or that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalekite from under heaven. We fight. We pray the Lord fights. But we're trusting the Lord someday to put that flesh down completely, and then we're done fighting this battle. And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And isn't that true? It doesn't end with you. It doesn't end with your children. This is a battle that is going to go on and on and on. And, you know, even our little kids know about it from Sunday school. They put the little flannel graph there, you know, and they got the little man there. He's a Christian, you know. And inside of him, there's two boxers that are fighting each other. And you feed the spiritual man, and he beats up the carnal man. And you feed the carnal man, he beats up the spiritual man. You know, even little kids can figure it out. I need Jesus. I need the Bible in my life, you know. I need to come to church and stuff, you know. And we all know it from experience. But notice who will have war from generation to generation with Amalek. It's not us, but the Lord. Let's not forget that. It's the Lord. All you and I need to do is lift up our hands in prayer. And when we get weary, ask somebody else to come alongside of us and pray for us. Don't be so proud as to ask people to do that. Now, let's not forget the lessons that are learned here at Rephidim. In relationship to the Lord's provision, water from the rock, and the Lord's protection, the defeating of Amalek, it's all there. Don't forget those lessons. Remember, these are all written for our admonition. Don't forget the victories that we've enjoyed in the Lord, and remember to not forget those victories and to praise the Lord for it. And because we've been through this together, what is the answer to the question, is the Lord among us or not? Yes. And we all know now what, when the question comes that we ask, where's the Lord, you know? It's a question of unbelief. And the answer, is the Lord among us? The answer is, the Lord is my banner. Now, a banner is something that was flown in victory. Is the Lord your banner? Is he my banner? Isaiah 11:10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesus, of course, Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That'll be true during the reign of Christ. But I want to go back to this rock for a moment before we shut the thing down tonight. Paul, we read, said Jesus was that rock that followed them in the wilderness. Can you imagine that? Everywhere they went, he was right there. No other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, in whom I will trust. The lesson is to learn to trust in the Lord. He's the rock. Psalm 62, he only is my rock and my salvation. Psalm 95, oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Romans 9:33, as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then Jesus said something so interesting in Luke 20:18. He said, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever this stone falls on will be smashed to smithereens. Have you fallen on the rock? Because if you don't, the rock's going to fall on you. I tell you what, the scripture is so powerful. And I didn't think about it till right now, just quoting this verse. But we, years and years ago, we were going out knocking on doors. And you know, if you've talked with somebody and they've opened their door and invited you in and you've prayed with them and stuff, and you want to go back and follow up on that, you know. And there was one man in particular, we'd gone to his house several times, and it was like, okay, sir, you've got enough information, you know, it's time to receive the Lord, you know, and kind of thing. And he just was hem-hawing around. And we quoted this verse to him, and it broke him. I'll never forget that. It was just like that word from the Lord was so powerful right then and there that this guy was a puddle on the floor, you know. And he knew he'd been resisting the Lord, and he knew that if he didn't make that decision then and there for Christ, that rock was going to fall on him, you know. And it was powerful. So he's that rock. But remember, that rock was split. And out of that rock came what? Water. Remember what Jesus said on the great day of the feast in John chapter 7? If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Now, he said that in the middle of a feast in the city of Jerusalem, in which they would bring water from the pool of Siloam. They'd bring it up to the temple, and on the steps there they would pour this water out, picturing God's provision for them in the wilderness. And in the middle of that, Jesus stood out. It says he cried at the top of his voice. If anyone thirsts, let him come after me. And man, they got the picture. You know, and some of them thought, who do you think you are? Because they knew what that water represented. They knew who that rock was. Our God, he's our provision, isn't he? Yeah. And then to think about the fact that he's that rock, and we can sit there and we can rest and we can drink from that rock. And he said, if you hunger and thirst after me, you'll never hunger and thirst for anything else. You'll be satisfied. And that rock so loved us that he died for us. This is just, I mean, it's incomprehensible that our King, our God, would die for us. He loves us so much. He'll do anything for us, including put us in a difficult place. Wait a minute, I thought he loved me. He does. So much that he doesn't want to leave you that way, leave us that way, you know. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, just so thankful again to hear from you and to hear these precious words of yours. And Lord, thank you that in our rephidim, our place of difficulty and sometimes danger, that we can find rest in you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Help us to wholly lean on Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for working in us. And like Paul said, help us to take this admonition and recognizing that these things were written for us. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.